Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to come into your presence and have a small taste of what will be ours for all eternity. The entire family of God, not just this small portion of it, assembled around your throne, because we're not just in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska. We are, through our connection with Jesus Christ, our union with him, we are before your throne in heaven as well. We are joined by the angelic hosts and the saints who've gone before as we worship you, as well, of course, as across at least this time zone and maybe a few others, where the saints are gathering together to worship you as well. It's our earnest prayer that the Spirit of God would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth and thereby acceptable in your sight. It is our desire that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our midst and in our lives. And finally, that by the work of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, and through our fellowship together, that we would grow to be more like the one who bought us. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. The fifth book of Moses, the seventh chapter, beginning with the sixth verse. Let's hear God's infallible word. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because Yahweh loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the larger catechism. This is page 956 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We'll be looking at questions 134 through 136. And as is the custom, I get to read the question, you get to read the answer. By no means does this exhaust what the Word of God teaches, but we do the law the week before the Lord's Supper as part of our preparation for coming to the table. So then, 134, which is the sixth commandment? What are the duties required in the sixth commandment?
The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust, taking away the life of many. Patient, bearing, and forgiving
What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? There's an old Southern Baptist expression about you've gone from preaching to meddling. And in the duties, and then we find the echo also in the sins, you might find a little bit of that. A sober use of meat, which means not beef, pork, chicken, but food. A sober use of food, drink, physic, of course, would be medications, sleep. Do you deprive yourself of sleep? Do you stay up late and get up early? I love the morning. I love to stay up late. I can't figure out how to do both. But labor and recreations, if you're a typical American, that should rub you the wrong way, because we don't have a sober use of those things, most of us. And then we find, again, in the other side, an immoderate use of food, drink, labor, recreation. I think of Coach Vermeil of the Eagles, who finally resigned because the man was burning himself out all the years he was their coach, because he was working an innumerable number of hours, 7 days a week, 12 months a year. He was violating this commandment, both in the duties and in the sins. And I know other people who are like that too, or the flip side, just as bad, immoderate use of recreations. Yeah, that may be, in the Southern Baptist sense, moving from preaching to meddling, but God has a way of meddling by telling us how we're supposed to live our lives. In Sunday school, we talked about the idea of preaching repentance. What is important to remember is the word Torah. I think most of you know Torah means law.
Did you say that again?
Torah means, fundamentally, it means instruction. The law of God is His instruction to us. And in the Sunday school book, at least if we had read it, it talks about how you don't break the law breaks you. You violate God's instructions and there are consequences. Overeat, undereat, overwork, underwork, there are consequences for these things. We're looking at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning with verse 7, let's hear God's inerrant word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble in your presence. We beg of you, Father, for those who are present, that your Spirit would work in our minds and our hearts. Help us to understand the truth. Grant to us wills that would conform to your own will. Grant to us hearts that love you, and that love one another, those of us who are yours in particular. We pray for our nation, Father. As was stated repeatedly during Sunday school in this past week, our society is breaking down. Our society is breaking down, and we have the murder of children, some in the womb and some a few years past the womb. In some places, even children just out of the womb. And then in some places in our country, even euthanasia for the aged and the sick. All of them contrary to the sixth commandment. And we, in our nation, we accept it, and some people celebrate such wickedness, Lord. And if only that were the only kind of wickedness in our land. Father, perhaps the greatest failure in America is the breakdown of the church, the so-called evangelical church, and that includes those of us who are Reformed. We're drifting far from where our forefathers were. Even the churches of 40 or 50 years ago, there's a profound change. And to that end, Father, we beg of you that you would grant repentance and revival and reformation to the American church, that we would turn from our sins, from our worldliness, for our lack of love for you and our love for the world around us, the world and the things of the world, which are preventing us from being what the salt and light that we're supposed to be. We beg this of you, Father. It's the greatest gift you could give our nation if you would give this to your church. And we pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. In this epistle, John presents over and again three different tests. The context, of course, is, and it's obvious from statements, but it's not an in-your-face kind of thing, that the church or churches that he is writing to have seen a defection from the faith from those who have remained behind. The defection was by those that were viewed as being the super-Christians, if you will. The really spiritual people, the people who really knew what they were doing and what they were about, which has left those behind confused, distraught, questioning, well, if it could happen to them, how do I know it won't happen to me? And if they're not true Christians that have left us, then how do we tell who is a true Christian? And the three tests are a doctrine test, a moral test, and a love test. The doctrine test is, we just looked at this last week, that we know that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The moral test is that we keep the commandments of God. And then the love test we've already seen, but we come back to it in this section, which I'm afraid we're not going to exhaust this morning. I'm not sure exactly when and where to stop. As much time as I spent with it this week, I still can't quite pick a point. But nevertheless, We do have love being presented here. In fact, from verse 7 through verse 3 of chapter 5, we have some form of the word agape, either as a noun or a verb, 34 times. That's a lot. Forget about 1 Corinthians 13. That's not the love chapter. This is the love chapter. John is obsessed with this word and with the use of it. But even more so is he's also dealing with knowledge. For example, look at verse 16. And we have known, and I forget the number of times, know, we'll find also in verse 7, knows God. And then in verse 8, I'm seeing some of them now circled in front of me. Knowledge is extremely important in this passage too. And then also we do deal with the commandments in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. And then doctrine also in 14 and 15, for example. So that in some sense, John is bringing all three tests together at the same time. And these tests are connected, even though the love test stands out and holds up as the number one, yet you can't divorce them one from another. You can't say, well, I love other Christians, but I believe that you're saved not by the works of Jesus Christ, but by knowledge. That's what Gnosticism was all about, that you were saved by some esoteric knowledge that someone taught you. I believe in certain things, or I know certain things, but when it comes to the commandments, I now know that I don't have to keep them because I'm under grace and not under law. And therefore, I can do whatever feels good to me, and I can disregard the 10 words. You know, particularly, I can disregard the fourth commandment in modern forms of Gnosticism within evangelicalism, strangely enough, sadly enough. And then I notice in my study, I have not found this in any of my other Greek New Testaments, but in Nestle's, verses 7 through 10 are structured poetically. It may be a psalm, a song, perhaps. It may be a confession of some kind. That's assuming the editors of Nestle's Greek New Testament are right. The United Bible Society doesn't have it that way. Certainly not the TR or any of the other majority texts that I looked at. Only the Nestle version. So I'm not going to go on that so much, but I do want us to start noticing here that this love test, we were first presented with it, or presented some portions of it, back in chapter 3, where we're told that in verse 16, by this, and by the way, that's another phrase that we find frequently in the latter part of the book, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And having looked at that and then looking through this section, one of the things I noticed is just how tightly knit this epistle is with the gospel, with the statements of the gospel writer himself, and then also the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that's presented in this epistle is two of the overwhelming attributes, if you will, of God. So we have in verse 8, for example, the statement, God is love. We also have that elsewhere in this section. I'm not seeing it. I've got my Bible so badly marked up that I can't. It's not leaping off the page at me. But here we have that God is love. It's a statement that this is an essence of God. But if you turn back to the first chapter of this epistle, in verse 5, that God is light. God, it doesn't mean that God is love and not light, or that God is light and not love, nor does it mean that God is not just. Justice of God is revealed in that he tells us through Moses that he will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. And in fact, in a certain sense, God's justice in sending people to an everlasting hell is also kind of loving. Because in a certain sense, for those who hate God, heaven, it would be hell. to be in the presence of the one that you hate with every fiber of your being would be a torment in a sense, and yet there is also the torments of hell as well. God is love. God is light. And back in the first chapter of John's Gospel, we encounter, beginning with verse 4, statements about Christ. And in him, verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. I love the next line. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And then in verse 9, that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Our Savior himself is God. God is light. Our Savior is also the light of the world. Our Savior is the light of men, but he's also love. He has come to us, as John tells us back again in chapter 3 and verse 16, that by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. In the chapter 15 of John's Gospel, chapter 15 in John's Gospel, beginning of verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. See the connections? The word abide also in this section, if you have the New King James, if you have a New American Standard, it would probably be remain. If you start circling it, you'll start finding the abide, 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 or remain, 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 again, depending on your English translation. Features prominently, and we have abide in verse 9. We also have it in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, there we have commandments and love connected, just like we have in John's epistle. Says, the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And if you want another connection to John's epistle, connect that verse with 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, where John writing says, we're writing to you that, depending on your text, that your joy or our joy may be full. But notice it continues, verse 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And still in his gospel, back in chapter 13, our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking earlier, says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And we have that twice in this night before he's executed. And then in the epistle itself, that we know love because he loved us and he laid down his life for us. Greater love, he says, has no one than this to lay down his life for his friends, and you're my friends, he tells the 12. And through them, each and every one of us who's trusted in him. But 13 has another aspect to that commandment. Again, we're dealing with commandments and love. And it's an extremely important one. Those of you who are sporting fewer hairs or grayer hairs might have read the works of Francis Schaeffer, and Schaeffer made a great point of this verse. By this will all know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Our church was given a bunch of books by somebody named Cornelius Van Til. I read Van Til's entire corpus before I went to seminary. I didn't say I understood it. I said I read it. I'm not sure I still understand. I'm not even sure Van Til understood himself either. But this is an apologetic that you don't have to spend a lot of time studying philosophy or trying to acquire all kinds of factual information. You want the best apologetic for Christianity? Demonstrate the love one for another. By the way, that phrase again is found back here in this section that we're looking at, that we are to, first line, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Do we? Now, I mentioned that the word love some 34 times in this section, each and every one is the word agape. C.S. Lewis wrote a book about the four loves. I can remember three of the four. I can't remember the fourth. I don't know why. It just doesn't stick in my head. And if you were to look at secular writing in the first century, you would find that in secular writing, agape and philos are more or less the same thing. Agape has no distinctive meaning. But in the writings of the New Testament, it takes on distinctive reading. For one thing, it is that God is agape, not God is philos. Nor is God eros, for example, another one of those four words. God is agape, and this agape was demonstrated, verse 9, the love of God was manifested to us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. Does that remind you of a verse in John's Gospel? That God has sent his only begotten Son? Yeah, 3:16, right? The verse that almost everybody knows. Here's love, verse 10. Not that we loved God, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ sent his Son. When I was a sinner, did I love God? No, not the God of the Bible, not the real God. I might have loved a God of my own imagination. I might have loved a God who I thought lived in the mirror, but I didn't love the real God. But he loved me. And he put that love, and he demonstrated that love when he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is at least the second time the word is found in this epistle. It's a nice polysyllabic word that I love to hear and I love to say. And the important thing is, Jesus is the one who removes the wrath of God from us. For the wrath of God that I have worked for and earned by my sins was poured out on him. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, and all my sins were laid on him. God sent him, and Jesus loved me enough to come for that purpose, that he could do that, that he could pay that price. And then John hits us with a real zinger. Beloved, if God so loved us, go right back to the first line of verse 7, we also should love one another. Now, do we all love all the Christians we know all the time? No. Sometimes Christians irritate me, to put it mildly. Sometimes Christians can exasperate me. Not that I ever do that to any other Christians, of course, but certainly Christians can be a real pain, at least in some portions of the anatomy. But look at how he zings us in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. By the way, that's also found in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time except, of course, for Jesus. And if we love one another, there's that word again, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. I want to point out in verse 9, the first line says, in this, it should be by this. And in verse 10, it says, in this, in New King James, it should be by this. We have by this also in verse 13. And we also have it in verse 17. There it's rendered in this. Again, it should be by this. They're all the same wording in the original language. And then we also have it in verse 2 of chapter 5. By this we know. How can I know if I love you? Isn't this a strange argument? How can I know if I love you? I know if I love you when I keep God's commandments. Huh? Well, it's easy to understand in certain senses, because what's the second tablet of the law? The second tablet of the law is summed up in that I should love my neighbor as myself. But also, if I love my neighbor as myself, then I should also be, of course, the first and greatest commandment is to love God with my entire being. And if we love God and we keep his commandments, that proves we love one another. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus said, what about his yoke? It's light and easy. His commandments are his instructions to us about how, even as sinful creatures, even as sinful creatures living in a fallen world, his commandments are his instructions about how do we get the greatest joy in this life? How can we have all the blessings possible in this life? And of course, the first and greatest commandment is to love him with all of our being. But if I love him with all my being, then I'm going to trust in his Son as my Savior. And if I'm trusting in his Son as my Savior because he loved me, look at verse 19. I love it. We love him because he first loved us. And if I love him, then I'm going to love you. If you love him, you're going to love me. One definition given for agape is that agape is a love for the unlovable. And we need to remember that we are unlovable. There is nothing in us that made God desire to have us for himself. There's nothing in me. I was once asked by a friend of mine who was a student at Westminster Seminary, you know, why are you doing what you're doing and why your brothers aren't? My brother Dave and I were baptized the same night with my grandmother in the same baptistry, the same tank. My brother makes no pretense of being a Christian. Why? Why is Dave living that life and why is Roy trying to live the Christian life? Trying and failing all too often. It's the grace of God. He loved me. He sent his Son for me. And if I love the God I've not seen, how can I say that I love him if I don't love those who I do see who have been born from above by him? We'll close with this, brothers and sisters. We have by no means exhausted this section, and I'm not sure exactly if we'll return to it or just continue. Next Lord's Day, we have only a few minutes to consider before we come to the table. But let me suggest this to you. You need to examine your heart and your mind because only you and God can do that. The session can't. I can't. I thank God I can't. I've got problems with my own mind and heart. But do you love one another? Do you love God? Do you love your fellow Christian? If you do not, meaning that, again, this is a love for the unlovable, and this is a love that's going to cost you something, as it cost Christ. If you don't, then you need to ask the question, are you God's? Have you received his love? Have you been born from above? And if you have not, well, the lesson in Sunday school was repentance. You need to turn from your sins, turn from yourself to faith in Christ and in him alone. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, there is so much in this long section. And there are so many connections with the gospel. And what we cannot escape is not just the book that's called the gospel, but the good news itself. This passage talks about being born from God. John's first chapter talks about those of us who are born not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. If we have been born from above, then we have received your love, Father, and we've been commanded to love one another. And we've been told that the way we know we love one another is we keep your commands. And we know that if we keep your commands and if we love one another, then we know that we are abiding in you, we've made our home in you, and you have made your home in us. Here are the proofs to us of our sanctification. And as our Lord said that night before he was betrayed, our love one for another is a proof of the good news of Jesus Christ. The proof that we belong to him and that he is the only begotten Son of God. May we demonstrate that, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.